Did you hear the one about Peter opening the gates of heaven? I want to tell you, folks, those sort of jokes are told by people who have no real concept of who God is, or the sort of reverence that heaven commands. But furthermore, they are also founded upon a false premise. That false premise which the Church of Rome adheres to is that unto Peter was given the keys of heaven, and that he was the first pope. Now, if Peter was on earth today, he would be one of the strongest opponents to any such teaching. For nowhere does it state that he was the first pope. Indeed, it is the very contrary. And nowhere does it state that he has the keys of heaven. When Romanism gets such an idea from and twists the meaning of the scripture, is Matthew 16, verse 18. And there they teach that the church was to be built on Peter, that rock, and the keys were given unto him in the very next verse. However, those verses teach nothing of the sort. For one thing, there are different words used in verse 16. It is Christ who is the rock, that rock that is impregnable, that rock that is immovable. And it is him, and he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the rock Christ Jesus upon which he has built his church. And what the keys have to do with in verse 19 is authority or discipline in the church. That was not only given to Peter, but that was also given to the other apostles as well. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 18, in the words of verse 15, we have a little passage here which the context has to do with problems arising within the church or arising between God's people. What do you do when there's a problem? What do you do when there's a fallout? Verse 15 tells us, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and he shall hear thee, and thou hast gained thy brother. And there it is the command of Scripture what to do. If there's a problem, go to that person. If that person is not won over, then there's another step. Take two with you, that there's two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, then the words of verse 17 instructs us that we are to bring it to the church. In other words, meaning the church oversight, the elders. And in their wisdom, they will either bind or loose. And the Lord has promised that in the midst of such proceedings, in the midst of such discipline, his promise is, I'm there. Sometimes we pray this concerning prayer, but the context is to do with discipline, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this is something that was given to the apostles, not only to Peter himself in Matthew chapter 16. I draw your attention to that because when we come to the verses that we want to consider, we have at least an idea what symbolically the keys stand for. It speaks of power and of authority. It might also suggest to us that with a key there is unlimited and there is free access to a particular place. Now bring all those thoughts together, for as we come to consider Revelation chapter 3 verse 7, we are confronted with this term, the key of David. The key of David. Let me just read the verse to you again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Let me show you first of all the person with the key. Very simple thought. The person with the key. It's John here on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled because of his faith, who was given the task of writing down what the Lord had to say to each of his churches. These letters were addressed to the angel or to the messenger of the churches. In other words, to the minister. And there's one per church. And the one that concerns us tonight is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And when you look at the opening part of verse 7, we are given some details as to the person who has the key of David. I want to look and notice what the key of David is, but we've got to see who's holding it. And that which we're brought to see, first of all, is one who is deity. For it states, these things saith he that is holy. That can only speak of God himself. It certainly is not speaking of man, for there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, not one. But God manifest in the flesh was holy in his birth. He was virgin born and without the taint of man, sin upon him. He was holy in his life, for he was free from actual transgression. He could not sin. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. His doctrine was holy and pure. He is often referred to as the Holy One. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. The message to Mary was that that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's deity. But his deity is further described in that he is also the one that is holy and the one that is true. He is true and faithful in fulfilling his offices. And doesn't it imply that the one who has the keys is dependable? Used to be. It's not now. But when I was growing up, it used to be that you got the key of the house when you're 21. Some of you are smiling. Well, you were given the key when you're 21 because you'd reached that age where you're supposed to be, you could depend upon you. And there was that responsibility for your actions. And today, I suppose, the children get the keys of the house to let themselves in much earlier than that. But it used to be at 21. But there's the thought there of dependability. And the one who holds the key of David, I want to tell you, is absolutely dependable. For he is truth. He is true. He cannot lie. But then you'll notice something else. That is, he is a descendant. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. The one who is holy and true is also the one that hath the key of David. And reference is made to David, because Christ came from him according to the flesh. You look at the genealogy of Matthew 1. You look at the word of Luke 2 and verse 4, for example. You'll find the Savior was of the house and of the lineage of David. And of course, in David there are various similarities. David was one chosen of God. When the nation could see in Saul a man like all the rest of the leaders in the other tribes and nations, a man who was head and shoulders above everyone else, God could see in David a man after his own heart. He was chosen of God. It was David who was anointed king to sit on the throne. And it was David whose throne and whose palace was in the city of Jerusalem. And bring all those things together, and you have that which can be spoken likewise of Christ, chosen of God. The one who is anointed, who is the King of Kings, whose throne of David he was to sit on spiritually, whose city is mentioned in the words of verse 12 here as the New Jerusalem. So there are similarities in bringing the physical in the sense of David, King David, to that of Christ. Now you'll notice from these words the person with the key is depicted. And he's depicted in the prophecy that we read earlier on in Isaiah 22. I would that you would turn back to that chapter. For it is in this chapter that these words are first to be found that we're looking at tonight, Revelation 3 and 7. What this passage describes or depicts is the disposing of one by the name of Shebna. You'll see his name mentioned throughout the chapter, verse 15 there, for example. He's said to be in that verse the treasurer in the house of the king. He was overseer. But because he sought to exalt himself, and he sought to exalt himself by erecting a monument to himself, as you'll note from the words of verse 16, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre in high, and a grave of an habitation for himself in a rock? And you might have the similar thought in your mind of a stone. Maybe something akin to a headstone. But here's a man, and he exalted himself, and before he was gone, before he was dead, he erected this big monument, this stone to himself. He engraved it. He got the stonemasons to do a job, to do a work. He's a man obviously full of pride and full of vanity. He was going to make sure that he would be remembered by erecting this engraved piece of work. And that which was raised in high was in the city of Jerusalem. But there's something strange about that, because the city of Jerusalem wasn't the place of his father's sepulchres. It shouldn't have been here. And so here's a man who exalts himself. However, the Lord was to take him down. For the one who put it down one is able to set up another. And that is what is spoken of in verse 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, will surely cover thee. The man who believed that he was a nail in a sure place, who thought within himself that he was immovable, and he was immovably fixed in his office, he was, in verse 25, to be that nail, to be removed, to be cut down, and to fall. And in the place of Shebna was to be Eliakim. And it's to that man, in verse 22, that you have the words that are found in Revelation 3, verse 7. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He was exalted. He was raised up. He was given a greater authority, for he, to him, was given the key. A badge of office. That which might hang over his shoulder. It may even have been something imprinted on his gown, on his cloak. And if you read chapter 36 and verse 3 of Isaiah, he's said to be over the household, whereby Shebna is described there merely as a scribe. He's been demoted. And you know, men and women, isn't there a little truth there to each one of us? I bring it to you before I go any further. And it is this. It reminds us that those who prove to be faithful in the little things, God will trust with the greater. Isaiah chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, in the words of verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. You might have someone tonight who has a little part to play, just a little work, and maybe it's behind the scenes. And maybe the old devil will come to you time and time again. Sure, no one knows what you're doing. Why would you bother doing that? You just be faithful in the little things. That's all that God has called you to do. And you're faithful in the little, God will give you something greater. And here's a man exalted himself. He's brought down. Here's another man who's put in his place, Eliakim. And he's raised up. He's raised up. He's given the key of David. It's interesting that the name of Eliakim means whom God will raise up. By every account, this is a good man. By every account, he's faithful, he's diligent. You read in the words of verse 20 there how the Lord calls him my servant. He wasn't one who sought great things for himself, nor did he thrust himself into this office, but God called him into it, and God put it into the heart of Hezekiah the king to appoint him governor in the place of Shebna. And men and women, in Eliakim, we see a type of Christ himself. That faithful servant of Jehovah. That servant who will not feel nor be discouraged. You listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 5 And verse 4 and 5 it says this: "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Christ was exalted by the Father to be the great high priest unto his people. He was raised up, as it were. And that's why I think you see a little type of Christ in that man, Eliakim. That is the person who holds the key of David. Wonder, do you know him tonight as your Lord and as your King? The person. Let me show you secondly the place of the key. Where there is a key, there must also invariably be a place for it, and to which it belongs. And David, being king, he had a key to the palace and to all that was under his control in his kingdom. But for Christ, who holds this key, he has power, he has authority over all things. He's greater than any. And what the key is for that he holds is described for us in other places in the Scriptures. If you come back into the Gospel again of Luke chapter 1, you consider the words spoken prior to his incarnation. The message of the angel to Mary is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The key that is described in her verse is for his kingdom. And unlike David's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ shall know no end. It is from everlasting to everlasting. There'll never be a successor in it, because Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And what sort of kingdom it is, the Scriptures also make clear. The psalmist could say in Psalm 145, verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." I want to tell you, the kingdom of Christ is majestic and it's glorious. For that's what you glean from those few verses there in that psalm. And when we think of his kingdom, we start to realize that it is describing heaven itself. Throughout the Word of God, there are various times where we're brought to consider the kingdom, and the exhortation is to inherit it. Now, there are those who will not inherit it. The ungodly and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And who the unrighteous are is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 6. We also know from 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. Nothing that defileth shall enter into it. It is obvious that this term is not speaking about an earthly kingdom tonight, but that which God has prepared and that which Christ has purchased for his people. You see, that day is coming when the Lord himself shall say those words that we find in Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Tell me tonight, are you one of Christ's sheep this evening, redeemed with precious blood, and are you sure of heaven? Are you sure that one day I'll stand before the Lord and he'll say to you, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you"? For understand, you see, that is another truth about this place, and that is, it is accessible. We've just briefly touched on the glory, on the majesty of this place. We're conscious 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." What must it be to be there? I buried a man just last week. And you know, prior to that, in time of hospital, he said to me, "You know, heaven must be a wonderful place. What must it be there to be there?" He said, "I can't wait to get to glory." You ever think about that? This whole world is nothing to offer the child of God. What must the kingdom of heaven be like? And you know, dear people, that is the hope that every child of God has within their breast. Everyone that's saved by God's grace, all because of Christ, and all because of the finished work of Calvary, we have the assurance that one day we shall be there. And that will be when faith will give way to sight, and we shall dwell with Christ, and that for all eternity, in the glory and in the beauty of that kingdom. How can that be for sinful, lost mankind? It's because of the Savior, who through his death and through his righteousness has made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And you know, that was in evidence at the cross. For having finished the work that the Father gave him to do, having bowed his head, having given up the ghost, one of the first signs was that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. What was the purpose of the veil in the temple? It was barring entrance to sinful man coming into the holiest of holies, that place where the Shekinah glory of the Lord was to rest over the mercy seat, that place which was to know and be known where God's presence was in the Old Testament and among his people. And the message of that veil was, no entry. No entry. Apart from the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was slain, and when he brought the shed blood and sprinkled it beyond the veil upon and before the mercy seat. Now Christ finished his work. He cried, "Finished." He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. And the first sign was that veil was rent from top to bottom. A hand of man could never do it. It was from God. And where before the sinner could never go, there now is access. I want to tell you that this kingdom of Christ is a real place. He has the key of this place. He has gone to prepare a place for each of his people. The psalmist could speak of it in such terms as, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." It's that place that Abraham looked for, a city without, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is that paradise that the beggar in Luke 16 went straight to when he died. He may not have had much of this world's goods, but I want to tell you, he was an inheritor of God's kingdom. It was that place that Elijah and Enoch were taken to without having to go through death. It is far superior to any earthly kingdom. One day it shall be the blessed reality for everyone, every one of God's people. Our Lord Jesus, having the key of the house of David, is a nail in a sure place. All the glory of his Father's house hangs upon him, is derived from him, it depends upon him. Even the meanest that belong to him are welcome to him, and he's able to bear the stress of them all. That soul will never and cannot perish whose faith is laid hold upon Christ. Wonder, does that include you? If it does, then, dear child of God, think what it must be like to be there. That place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more funerals, no more death. The former things you see are passed away. And thank God for ever sending Christ to be your Savior. Dying on that old cross so that through saving faith, one day you will inherit the kingdom of heaven that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of this world. What a thought. Before God spake this world into being, your name was on his heart. Your name was in the indelible Lamb's book of life. And I prepared that kingdom for you. But for you to be there, and for I to be there, Christ had to come. And Christ had to die, paying the punishment for our guilt and for our sin. He had to finish the work. And of course then, through the lifetime of our experience, the Holy Spirit had to convict us and bring us and show us Christ. The place of the key. There's one final thought, and that is the purpose of the key. We have keys because they are for a purpose. It might be for you to get into the house tonight. It might be for you to get into the car to get to the house tonight. But there's a purpose in it. And as we consider the words that the Savior wrote to this church, then that much is also evident, as can be seen from the closing words of the verse. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." The purpose of a key is to open. And the one who holds the key of David has power and authority to open and no man shutteth. In this city of Philadelphia, the Lord had opened a door of utterance for the gospel. He had opened a door for the preaching of the whole counsel of God. There were a church there in that city, and they were commended by the Lord. Philadelphia is only one of the two churches among the seven who are not rebuked by the Savior. Every one of the others are. But here's a church that was commended. They were commended for their works that they had done. And you'll notice, even though they were just of little strength, verse 8, and as such they were a target for Satan. For Satan's grand purpose and grand design was to have the doors of this church closed. The devil didn't want this church in Philadelphia. He didn't want the gospel preached there. He didn't want to have a living and a faithful testimony to Christ in that city. The devil's desire was to close the doors. Can you just picture this wee church? And the minister gets up and he says, "I have a word from the Lord. I have a message from the Lord." And by the way, you ought to pray that your minister would be exactly the same every Sunday. "Lord, give them thy message for our hearts." We don't want to preach sermons. We want to preach messages. Messages from God. And here's this minister, and he's standing up, and a message from God, and he starts to read out this letter. And what comfort it was for this church to have a word. And a word from him who is holy, a word from him who is true, a word from him who is the key of David, a word that assured them that the door that the Lord opens, no man, no devil, no fiend of hell can ever shut. His promise to them, as to his people today, is, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The door that Christ opens cannot be shut by Satan. Does the Lord find this church in Achaia a place where his people keep his word, who are seeking to hold fast that which they have in the gospel, that which they have in Christ, a people who are seeking to do a work for God, even though it may be of just a little strength. And take heart. Take encouragement tonight in the words of verse 8. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And pray that God would continually open unto you a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel. The purpose of the key, you see, is to open. If God has opened these doors, listen, the devil can't close them. Can't. The Lord says, he that openeth, no man shutteth. But you know, there's another purpose. The purpose of the key is also to shut. While to open the door speaks of entrance, shutting the door speaks of exclusion. And that also is seen at the close of the verse. No man, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth. If the Lord shuts a door, it will remain shut apart from his grace. The door of the sinner's heart remains shut to the gospel unless and until God in his mercy opens it to the conviction of his spirit and to the things of Christ. That was true of you and me before we were saved. Our door was closed. Our heart was closed to the gospel. The doors into other homes and areas for the advancement of the gospel will be shut unless the Lord, who has the keys, opens them. Don't we know that that was the case in the experience of the Apostle Paul? You think of Acts chapter 16, for example. Acts chapter 16, in the words of verse 6 and 7. Let me read them to you. It says there, "And now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." There's a door shut. Verse 8 and 7. "After they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." There's another door shut. "Paul, I don't want you to go into Asia. I don't want you to go into Bithynia." And the Spirit shut the door. Where was he to go? He was to go to Macedonia. As you see in the following verses. And dear people, knowing that to be so, then what greater incentive do we need to pray for God's mercy and for God's guidance, in order that we might cast the gospel nets on the right side of the ship? We need to pray that the Lord guides us in our evangelism. Guides us to the place where we should be. The old disciples that night, they toiled, they were experienced fishermen, but the word tells us they caught nothing. And the Lord that next morning was to say to them, "Cast the nets on the other side of the ship." Of course, they pulled in a full net of fish. The Lord knows where the fish are. And it's the same in the gospel preaching and evangelism. We need the Lord's guidance and direction to go where He'd have us to go. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In Revelation 1, John has the first great vision of this book. It's the best vision because it's of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." He is the key of death. He's the key of hell. But praise his name from our text tonight. We also know he's the key to heaven. Christ has the key of his kingdom. And you know, wasn't that something that dying thief hanging on the cross was to realize and recognize in the very embers of his life? For Luke 23 reminds us, verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." While the other thief railed at him and rebuked him, this man was to recognize this was no ordinary man. This is a king. "Lord, remember me And thou comest into thy kingdom, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He saw them. And we need to remember from Romans 9 that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And dear friend, and with this I close, when he shuts, the doors are secured. Those that are inside are safe and secure with him for all eternity. Child of God, he'll never leave you. Your life is hid with Christ in God. They who reject him will find, like the foolish virgins were to find, that the door was shut. Those are chilling words. Matthew 25. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. The door was shut. Shut out from God's presence for all eternity. Shut out. The little children's chorus goes like this. One door and only one. Yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside. On which side are you? Make sure you know. You know personally and savingly the one who has the key of David. May God bless his word to each of our hearts tonight.